Yes, Jesus loves me. Isn't that precious? I hope this morning that you have that confidence to be able to say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I hope it's more than just the Bible telling you, so I hope you know it here, that Jesus does in fact love you. And if you don't feel that, please talk to us. We can tell you how to experience that. Well, as you can see this morning, we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table in a few short moments. And as I thought about, you know, what I was going to say this morning, I wanted to focus specifically on the Lord's table. And my title this morning is, what is it? What is this table? What do the Scriptures tell us? Does it do anything for us? Is there something magical that happens when we eat the bread and drink the cup? If you don't take communion, will you go to hell? If you do take communion, will it earn any points with God? Is Jesus physically present in the bread and the cup? There are many, many different questions about the Lord's table, but you know, there's one thing that we know for certain. What we know for certain is that the Lord's table is so important to God that He put certain believers to death in the church at Corinth for desecrating His table. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that? So whatever the Lord's table is, it is very important in the eyes of the Lord. Important enough that the death penalty may be a consequence for eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Now, I hope none of you are sitting there saying, whoa, I better let the cup pass. Okay? That's not the purpose of my message this morning. All I'm trying to communicate there is that this is important. This isn't just something we do. It's not, you know, it's the first of the month. Oh, we need to have communion, you know, and we're out. That's not what this is about. But before we consider what the Lord's table is, I want to draw your attention to a key incident in Jesus' life and ministry. If we read through the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus had been doing miracles. He was going around preaching, and great crowds had started to follow him. And one of the great miracles that Jesus performed was the feeding of the 5,000. Now this, if you look at your Bible and you do a little bit of study, you find out this was 5,000 men. So that doesn't include women and children. So it's quite possible that on that day there were upwards of 25 to 30,000 people who not only were following Jesus, but Jesus fed that many people. Now, if any of you have done any cooking for a crowd, you know that's an amazing feat. It was a truly stupendous miracle, and one that so impressed the crowd that the next day they decided that they would take Jesus by force and make him their king. Imagine a king who would ensure that there was no disease, disability, or demonic possession, and everyone had enough food to eat. That'd be quite a kingdom, wouldn't it? Imagine being in a kingdom where there was no sickness, and you didn't have to work for food, it was just provided. That'd be a pretty good kingdom, wouldn't it? The prospect of such a ruler was simply irresistible to this crowd of people. However, Jesus knew that most of them had little interest in his preaching. We know this because right after this miraculous feeding, Jesus gave them this message. We find it in John chapter 6, verses 54 through 58. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Verse 57, "And the living Father sent me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And then in verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now Jesus is talking about himself. But because of the language that Jesus used, the language that Jesus uses in this passage sounds a lot like the Lord's table, doesn't it? Eating my flesh, drinking my blood. Roman Catholics use this passage as a proof text for their belief that Jesus is actually physically present when you eat the bread. My friends, this is a fantasy at best. What Jesus was saying to these fellow Jews who had their physical hunger miraculously satisfied by him was that until they hungered spiritually after him, they would never truly be satisfied. That was the message that Jesus was giving. You need to hunger and thirst after me. And notice their response in John chapter 6, verses 60 and 66. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, when Jesus used the picture of daily eating and drinking as a picture of what it meant to know him, the crowds wanted nothing to do with him. And I don't think it was an accident that just before his death, Jesus used literal eating and drinking at his Last Supper to picture what a true disciple is. You see, true disciples, true followers of Christ understand that the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup are symbolic of a daily reality in their lives. Just as bread and juice satisfy our physical hunger, this won't, okay? If you're hungry, don't look to this, or you're not going to get enough. But just as bread and juice, just as food nourish the body, so those who have been born again experience Jesus satisfying their deepest needs. He gives them contentment in all their circumstances, and they have the assurance that they're going to live forever with Him in heaven after they die. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, as we come to the body of our message this morning, I want us to focus on three things. As I read through the communion passages, three things popped out about what the Lord's table is. The first thing is, it's a remembrance. If you want to remember an acronym, I don't have it up on the screen, but RPP. Okay, I come from a financial background. RPP is a registered pension plan. Okay, I use stuff like that to help me remember because my memory's not that good. But if you use this acronym, RPP, don't think registered pension plan, remembrance, proclamation, and there's a third one. I always struggle with that one. Proclamation. It'll come to me. Okay. See? That's why I need RPP. I know there's another P there. Participation. There we go. Thank you, Paul. See? There's a reason why we have Paul over there. He's keeping an eye on me. Okay. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 19. It says there, and he took bread. This is Jesus. He's at his Last Supper. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So there we have that phrase, in remembrance of me. So the Lord's table is a time to remember. Now, have you ever thought about this? Isn't it interesting that we are not called to remember Jesus' birth and his resurrection? If you read your Bibles, nowhere are you commanded to remember Jesus' birth and his resurrection. Did you know that? And I thought, how interesting that Jesus, actually the only thing that he calls us as his people to remember is his death. His death. Why did Jesus command his disciples, his followers, to remember his death? And why did he do it using this picture of eating bread and drinking grape juice? You know, I have this example in my notes here. You know, I think about my kids. When my kids were young, you know, we'd sit down at the table. And, you know, they'd sit down there, and, you know, they were, you know, eating with their mouth open. All sorts. I got five kids, or four kids, you know. So you get four kids eating with their mouth open, it gets really noisy. Not to mention, I don't like seafood. Okay, if you can see the food, I shouldn't, all right? For those of you who missed that one, okay? So I had to keep telling them, eat with your mouth closed. Don't put your elbows on the table. And we had these little sayings that we would do. And, you know, don't interrupt each other and stop fighting. And, you know, you can, if you're a parent, you know all the things that you tell them. And, you know, sometimes it seems like they've got heads of stone, right? Because, you know, you're telling them and telling them and telling them, and they don't seem to get it. Well, be encouraged. They eventually do, okay? They eventually do. But why do I say that? Jesus tells us, he says, remember my death. Keep bringing it back to your mind. Why do we keep telling our children that? Because they keep forgetting, right? Our children keep forgetting. And I think the implication when Jesus says, remember my death, the implication is that we are more likely to forget about his death than his birth and his resurrection. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:18, I think, gives us a hint. It says there, for the word of the cross is folly. The cross is foolishness. It is. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I've got two reasons here. So I thought about this. What's foolish about the cross? Well, first of all, you got to think about the cross. I mean, we look at that, you know, we have a cross behind there, and we had a cross in some of our slides. And, you know, for us as Christians, we look at that and think, wow, that's so wonderful. But my friends, that wasn't, when people saw a cross in Jesus' day, it wasn't a wonderful sight. His death on a cross was repugnant. It was awful. It was ugly. It was horrific. It was disdainful. Only the worst people were crucified. And so if somebody was hanging on a cross, they had done something heinous, something terribly evil. They deserved to suffer like that. And no one wanted to be associated with someone who had been crucified. You know, as I think about an example, there aren't too many people who would want to be associated with Paul Bernardo or Jihadi John. And if you don't know who they are, most people know who Adolf Hitler is. You know, it was interesting as I thought about this. I went and Googled it and tried to find out who Adolf Hitler's parents were. Can you imagine that? Would you want to be Adolf Hitler's father or mother? I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him, even if he was my son. You see, people who were hung on the cross, their deeds were so horrific that they became outcasts and outlaws. And so it was with everyone who was hung on a cross. To be hung on a cross was to be cursed by God and to be cursed by men. So why would you want to remember something like that, something that was so awful, something so ugly? And then think, too, about what the cross stood for. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, you think about how awful and ugly it is, but remember what was Jesus doing on the cross? Jesus was representing you and me. Because you see, we deserve to be hung on that cross. That's what our sins deserve. And Jesus took our place. We should have been there. The fact is that we are under a curse of sin and death, and that we have no power to save ourselves. That is our natural condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, who wants to dwell on the fact that we deserve such punishment and are powerless to prevent it from happening? Makes sense, isn't it, then, that Jesus says, my friends, remember me. Remember what I've done for you. Remember my cross. So the cross, my friends, represents a substitutionary act. One person dying in the place of another. In Jesus' case, it was the God-man dying in the place of all who would place their faith and trust in him. Only those, remember we talked in 1 John chapter 2 about Jesus Christ as our advocate, he's our lawyer. And who does this lawyer represent? He only represents guilty people. The only person that he can stand in the place of are people who go to him and say, Jesus, my lawyer, I'm guilty. I deserve the death penalty. Have mercy upon me. And Jesus opens his arms and he gives us a great big hug and says, welcome. I'll represent you and you will go free. And why does that person go free? Jesus takes our place. Isn't that awesome? Man, you guys are too Baptist. If I was preaching in a Pentecostal church, I'd have hands up and a great amen. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Amen. Well, not only is the table a remembrance, but the second thing I found is that it's a proclamation. Think about Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, therefore, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So not only is the celebration of the Lord's table a remembrance of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, it is a proclamation. Now that word proclaim in the English, I looked up that in the dictionary. Why did the translators choose this word in English? Well, it means to report or to announce. It refers to reporting or announcing something publicly. Now I've got a picture here, and it's a picture of a town crier. I'm glad that I don't have to wear that when I'm preaching. Okay? But a town crier was a person before they had PAs and they had a lawn, you know, when you get an announcement, you pull out your smartphone and you look at it. You can look up the news, you can, you know, see what's happening, right? You know, if there's an Amber Alert, some child's been taken, you get that. You get an alert on your phone, you can see it. Well, in days before they had those electronic devices, they had town criers. What you're looking at is an 18th century cell phone right there. Okay? So this person would have been employed by the town council to make public announcements in the streets. His job was to proclaim to the public what their leaders had decided. And Paul tells us that when we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ gather together around his table to eat the bread and drink the cup, we are making a public announcement. Now, hopefully you were thinking about that and saying, well, okay, what's the announcement? And how do we proclaim it? To whom do we proclaim this Lord's death? Well, I've got two things here. The first one is to the gathered church. This is our way of gathering around this table and saying, yes, Jesus is our Savior. He died in our place. And so there's a family aspect to it, but there's also a public aspect to it. And there's a declaration made to unbelievers. And in New Testament times, houses were generally open. So if I had a bunch of you over for a barbecue, typically if that happened in Jesus' day, my front door would be open. And if you were walking by and you heard you saw the smoke coming up behind the house, and you know what it's like when somebody's barbecuing and you can smell somebody doing steak on the barbecue and you're walking down the sidewalk with your mouth watering. Well, what people would do is they just walk right into the house and they join in the party. So, and that's just what happened in New Testament times. And my friends, that's where this public proclamation, that's no different here. People will come into our church who are unbelievers and they'll be looking at this thing going, what in the world are these people doing? And we are making a proclamation to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have another example here. It's a picture of my trip to India in January, and it's a picture of a baptism. You know, a baptism is like that, isn't it? It's a public declaration. And in India, when you become a Christian, it doesn't matter. Because all you're doing is you're adding Christ to all the millions of other gods that they have. So they don't really care too much. But when you become baptized, that's serious. Because you see, what baptism says is, I'm forsaking all other gods, and I'm going to worship Christ alone. And that's the Hindu mind. That's the way they look at baptism. So when you take that step of baptism as an Indian, that's when the persecution starts. And as you can see, they don't have churches. Okay? They don't have baptism. In the big cities, they will. But if you're out in the country and you're going to get baptized, it's a public event. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows what you're saying when you enter those waters of baptism. So baptism is a proclamation that Christ alone, God over all. And my friends, when we gather around this table, we're making that same proclamation. Christ alone, through faith alone, He is our Savior. It's a proclamation. Well, the third thing and the final point that I want to make is that it's also a participation. We can thank Paul for reminding me of that. And I do thank you, Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:16, we find it. It says in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not what? A participation in what? In the blood of Christ. And then we notice the bread that we break, is it not what? A participation in the body of Christ. So not only is the Lord's table a remembrance, not only is it a proclamation, but it is a participation. Now, interesting enough, some of you that have been in church for some time will know the word koinonia. That's the word participation. It's another word. That's how we describe the fellowship of believers. And if you think about this word participation, It's this, the meaning of that word is this, a state of being related to a larger whole. So an example of that would be a family, okay? So I've got a bunch of my kids are here today. They're participating together as a family. We are a family. We participate together as a family. We're all related to one another. And when we as believers eat the bread and drink the cup, we are demonstrating the reality of Jesus' life in our midst. And see, this is what Paul expressed in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Do you know that verse? You should have it memorized. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And think about this. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a precious verse. And what Paul is saying here is that we are connected with Christ in his death. It's a communal participation. When we gather around the Lord's table, we are actually participating in we're demonstrating the fact that we participate in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is in us. It's changing us through the Holy Spirit. So when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we identify with Christ as both the source of our redemption and the pattern of our living. So, one more verse that speaks to this is Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. This is a real good one. I'm actually working on memorizing Romans 7 right now. It's slow, but I'm getting there, okay? It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, this is a demonstration of what happens to us as believers. We die physically. We're going to die physically, but that's probably the wrong terminology. But basically, an unbeliever lives according to the desire of his flesh. You know, you've heard the Nike saying? What is it? Just do it. And you see, that's the attitude of our world. If it feels good, do it. And you see, when we become Christians, we jettison that. Our attitude becomes, Christ, if you want me to do this, I will do it. I'm your servant. I'm no longer serving myself, I'm serving Christ. And you see, that's what we do. That's what we're re-declaring when we come to the Lord's table. I am not my own, I belong to another. Okay, Romans chapter 6 talks about how we use the members of our body. Paul says, don't use your members of your body as instruments of wickedness, but offer your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And that's what a believer does because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I just want to summarize. The Lord's table is a remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross. My friends, when we come to this table, we're reminded of the fact. What does Romans 6:33 say? You want to quote it with me? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that precious? We come to this table, the wages of my sin is death, but Christ paid that penalty for me. And what does Romans 3:23 say? Let's say it together. What is it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My friends, there's no one here who can avoid that statement. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, and Jesus paid the price for that sin. And He's the only one that can do it, my friends. Buddha can't do it. Allah can't do it. Only Jesus can bear our sins on the tree because He is God in the flesh. And so we remember. Secondly, the Lord's table is a proclamation to the world. A world that wants to ignore Jesus, a world that wants to write him off, a world that is prepared perhaps to say that he was a good man and, you know, perhaps he lived. But my friends, we sit at this table and we declare, no, Jesus is God. Jesus was a man, and He is worthy to be praised and glorified. And then finally, the Lord's table is a participation. My friends, if you're a believer, you're invited to come to this table. Because when we come, it's a demonstration of the fact that we participate in the life of Christ. His life has become our life. I no longer live for my own desires and passions. And so I invite you, if you're a believer, to partake of the bread and the cup. And if you're not a believer, my friends, this isn't for you. It's not that we want to exclude you. It's not that we want to point you out. It's not that we want you to feel bad. But my friends, if the Lord's table is a remembrance, if it's a proclamation, and if it's a participation in the way that we've looked at the Scriptures this morning, this can only be for those who name the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And so if that doesn't apply to you, just let the cup and the bread pass. And if you want to know what it means to become a Christ follower, we'd be glad to share with you the way of salvation. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Your plan of salvation is truly amazing. Father, the Scriptures say that You demonstrated Your love for us in sending Your one and Your only Son, Jesus, to come to this earth, to take on flesh, to die the shameful, horrific death on a cross, the cross that we deserved, paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, gave to us His righteousness. Oh, Father, what a precious, precious gift You've given to us. So as we gather around this table, our Father, we do so with grateful and joyful hearts. Bless our time as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time together as we proclaim Him to be the one and only Savior of the world. Bless us, our Father, as we declare to the world that we live through Christ and He lives in us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.